We're studying Romans, and we're in Romans 5, and this is the last of our six-part little division or look at the opening 11 verses, which we have put under the banner of the benefits of being justified. And we do that because, I've said this every week, because that's what the text says. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1 of Romans. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have. And what Paul embarks on is a list of all the things we have because we've been justified, all the benefits of our justification. And so that's what we've been working through. We have a list, and I'm going to give them to you in case you don't have them. I should have printed them up here, but I didn't. But here they are. There's six of them. We have peace. We have confidence. We have hope. We have suffering for our good. We have love, which was last week, and this week we have salvation, which forces us to pause a minute and think about what in the world is he talking about when he says, having been justified, the benefit is salvation. Think about that. Let me say it a different way. Having been saved, the benefit is salvation. And so we're going to consider that this morning. But let's read these verses. You can follow along and I'll read. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our first benefit he lists, peace with God. We were at war with God. Now we're not at war with God. All right, so we have peace. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And from that phrase, we got confidence. We have confidence because we've been justified. We stand in grace. End of verse 2. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. We have hope. We rejoice in hope. And that phrase we kind of took apart because it's a curious phrase. What it says, and we're going to mention this again later this morning, is that we have hope in the, notice how he says it, hope of the glory of God. This is rejoicing in the glory of God extended to us, or said another way, rejoicing in our position that he has granted us by his grace. It's a glory that he has in us. I think the best way to think of it is how scripture would repeat in various phrases, but ultimately this: one day we stand before God and he'll say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That's the glory of God, the hope we have of that future declaration by him. Okay, so that was hope. Then verse 3. And not only this. So not only peace and confidence and hope, but also as a result of having been justified, we exult in our tribulations. Being justified ushers in suffering. Now, life is filled with suffering, whether you're a believer or not believer, but Paul's point is becoming a believer introduces you into a level of suffering uniquely prescribed by God for his children for their good. And that's what we see there. It's exulting in our tribulations because the tribulation produces something. And you see it in verse 3, brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character. And then proven character takes us right back to where we left off, and that's hope. So all of this is a benefit of being justified. We rejoice in our suffering. Verse 5, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Twice the love of God. The demonstration of the love of God in our lives is a result of our being justified. That love that we took apart last week, understanding this unique nature of the love of God, but it's a love poured out in our hearts. And so we ended last week right there with this challenge. You have no excuse for not loving your neighbor. You have no excuse for not loving your fellow believers because you have the love of God poured into your heart. And all we have to do is allow that love to flow through us and therefore have an impact on those around us. All right, so that's where we've been so far, and we've got one more to go. And this starts in verse 9. Much more then. So we're still in that same theme. Benefits, benefits, benefits. And not only those benefits, but these benefits, benefits, benefits. And not only all of those, verse 9, much more then. Having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Having been justified, we shall be saved. Salvation, Paul says, is a benefit to having been justified. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. That's twice now he speaks in a past tense perspective of justification, reconciliation, connected to a future tense anticipation of a salvation not yet. Past tense, advancing to a future tense, and he calls that salvation. All right? Then, verse 11, and not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. All right? So the last benefit that Paul lists before he embarks on doctrinally deep waters, the doctrinally deep waters that start in verse 12. I hand off the doctrinally deep waters to Nathan next week. Except actually, we're talking about not doing that next week. And so come back next week and see what we decided. But that's what's next in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. So what does it mean? Here's my question to help us think through. What does it mean to be saved? How many of you in here can raise your hand and say, with just a raised hand, I have been saved? Raise your hand. Okay, almost everybody in here. I have been saved. So when you say that, what do you mean? What do you mean when you say, with a past tense, I have been saved? What are you talking about? I know you've said that in conversation. Maybe you'll take advantage to say of saying that to some family members this weekend. You give testimony to the fact that you have been saved. God has saved you. What exactly are you talking about when you say that? Okay, so let me play that back to you. When you say, I have been saved, you are saying you remember when He saved you. Okay, so what does that mean, that He saved you? So you're doing what the dictionary does. You're using the word to define the word. But that's okay. So I've been saved. I remember when He saved me. What are you talking about, though, when you say He saved you? Gave her a new heart. Okay, so she's thinking about, theologically, regeneration. She was given a new heart. And that's what she means, at least in this little exchange, that's what she means when she says, I've been saved. I have a new heart. Back here, somebody waved at me. All the way from the North Face. Okay, so when you speak of being saved, you speak of it in terms of trusting in the promises of God. Trusting in the promises of God. Somebody over here was waving. Yes. All right. So there's the drawing of the Holy Spirit and His willful acceptance of the proffer of God's grace. That's what he means when he talks about being saved. Anybody else? Okay, so let's think about this for a minute, because I grew up here in the Bible Belt and we got saved. That's what we did. We got saved. And salvation in my tradition, growing up as a general Baptist, which means something to some of you, but not a Southern Baptist and not just a Baptist, but a general Baptist, which defines a certain theological foundation. But in my tradition, you got saved, and it was primarily when you said, I got saved, you were talking about an experience, much like what Marjorie reflected on, an experience where I believed, and by my faith, God saved me. That would be that would never be thrown out of a General Baptist circle if you said, what I mean was, I believed, and by my faith, God saved me. In other words, I was raised deep in what is called decisional regeneration. God saved me as a result of my decision. I decided, and therefore, He saved me. Now, our purpose this morning is not to break that apart. I'm just saying that's what I meant when I said I got saved. I was talking about that moment where an exchange took place. And those are good words. But that's what I meant. I'm talking about that. I got saved, and therefore I would say to you, I am saved. I am saved because I got saved. And what I mean by that is I believed, and by my faith, God then was pleased to save me. Well, let me give you some background here, especially for those of you who've never been through maybe a systematic theology study, or you've never really studied what theologians would call the doctrine of soteriology. That means the doctrine of salvation. Because depending on your tradition, most of us have a very narrow view of what that means. And most of us, I think I can safely say this, certainly in the Bible Belt, are relating it to an experience in time in their life where something happened that they reflect on with the words, I was saved. All right? But that's neither the real full or biblical picture, and it's not the historical Christian perspective of what we mean when we say I got saved. All right. So what we're going to talk about, really, I chose this. Lots of ways to do this. Lots of ways to immerse yourself in this. But it's worthwhile. And we can't really understand Paul's text. You say, what about the text? Well, we can't get there till we go through this. It is fair to say that salvation, understood biblically, is God reconciling sinful man to himself by granting them union with Christ. So I'm using a word, we're not really going to, a phrase, not really going to unpack that, but I think you can nod your head. You know what I'm talking about? Union with Christ. I'm united with Christ. I'm in Christ. Christ in me. Lots of ways we could talk about that. And really, what I want you to understand is that biblically, in the scope of the history of redemption, what you'll see is that's where we're headed. We're headed in every sinner, ultimately, who is saved, is headed toward, introduced into this idea of union with Christ. And secondly, Christians have historically taken that idea, call it salvation, that idea, and said there are three primary elements to that. And you'll recognize these. The first primary element is justification. That's what we've talked about so much in Romans chapter 4 and really building into Romans chapter 5. All right. So when we speak of union with Christ, one of the big three, there's a big three, one of the big three that most Christians are somewhat familiar with is the idea that I was justified. Now, what does that mean? I'm not going to redo Romans 1 through 4, but here's just a phrase I want you to catch. You might write this down. It'll help you as you think through this in the future. When we speak of justification, we're talking about separation from the penalty of sin. It's a judicial term. It's a legal term. You no longer have to live under the threat of the just penalty for your sin. It's been taken away by Christ. That's justification. The scales have been balanced, not because of what you did, but because of what He did. He paid the penalty. So that's separation from the penalty of sin. And I will just tell you this, in common parlance, when people say I was saved, that's what they're talking about. I was justified. I was counted by God as reconciled to Him through the life, death, and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what we mean usually when we talk about being saved. But the Bible has another element. Yes? That's right. So there's a transference from one kingdom into another kingdom, the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. All right. We're talking about one of the big three. What's the second big three in Christian think concerning what it means to be saved? Sanctification. The second one is sanctification. All right. So the first one, these are helpful. The first one is separation from the penalty of sin. Sanctification in the life of a believer is separation from the power of sin. All right. Having been justified, I now can begin to live, which we'll get into in Romans 6 and following. I can now begin to live and overcome. I no longer have to submit to the power of sin in my life. That's the process we might call of sanctification. So it's the second of the big three. So when I say I am saved, I can say what I mean by that is I was justified and I am being sanctified. And notice the tenses there, right? That's normal. We don't often think about it this way, but you should occasionally think about this because that's what you really mean when you talk about being saved. I was justified. I am being sanctified. I am saved. I am, in a sense, being saved. But there's another one. What's the third of the big three that helps us to understand better what we mean when we say salvation? Glorification, right? Okay, so we have the separation from the penalty of sin, that's justification. We have separation from the power of sin in our lives, that's sanctification. But one day we'll enjoy separation from the presence of sin. No more presence of sin in me, no more presence of sin in the eternal kingdom. That's glorification. Those are the big three. And I only want to challenge you this morning not to rewrite your Christian history and I'm not trying to rock your theological world, but just to understand that when we say, I'm saved, as Christians, we're saying all of that. It's a big bite. I have been justified. I am being sanctified. And to Aaron's point, I'm standing confidently in the promise of a future glorification where I no longer have to live in the presence of sin. All of that is salvation. All right, you with me? You say, great, that helps me. There's a little more facet to this than just a moment at an altar or at a coffee shop or beside my bed. There's more going on here when we talk about a Christian salvation. Now, there's a lot more going on here than just the big three. And when we talk about Christianity and what it means to be saved, that word carries a lot of good baggage. It's worthy of us occasionally setting them down and opening them up and saying, what's in that bag? And what's in that bag? So that we really start to get a fuller understanding of what we mean when we talk about salvation. These big three are critical, but they're not the only thing the Bible teaches us about our salvation. Now, the Reformed Christian tradition, to which we affirm as the gospel declared by the Bible, includes other aspects of salvation without which no one would be saved. And in the Reformed tradition, using Latin because it makes us look smart, there is a phrase called, who knows the phrase? Order salutis, the order of salvation. And you can find this in just about any carefully written or even simply written theological study. It's Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. All of that is making a declaration of what it means to have union with Christ. So let's get some more dimension to the big three. We've already moved you from one word, saved, to a bigger perspective. But before any of this could happen, this happened. Election. Election means, listen, in the broader sense, it refers to the fact that God Himself chooses. That's what election means. It means God chooses. He has the right to choose because He's God. We refer to it a lot because it's worthwhile. When Moses said, I want to see you, God says, well, you can't really see me, but I'll pass before you and I'll declare to you who I am. And we see this in I think, is it Exodus 9? Wherever that is, that whole experience. But this was fascinating. What happened? God says, I am, right? I am. And then He goes on to say, I decide on whom I will show compassion. I decide, right? I decide. You can't begin to understand the indescribable nature of God if you throw out that part of what it means to be God is to choose. And the theological word, also the biblical word, is simply election. So in the broader sense, it means that God chooses to do whatever He wants to do. Right? That's what it means. God chooses to do whatever He wants to do. Now, here's a text to help you. We can't turn to all of these, I don't think. But here's, you might write these down. Isaiah 25:1. O Lord, You are my God. I will exalt You. I will give thanks to Your name, for You have worked wonders. Plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. That's who God is. He makes plans He determines His determination, His choice to act is called election. That's what we're talking about. Or Isaiah 46. This is better because this is God talking. That was good. That was Isaiah talking about God. Here's God talking about God. Isaiah 46:9. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. What does that mean? Here it is, verse 10. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. That's election. It's God choosing to do what He decides to do for no other reason than He's God. That's what it means. But that's a broad sense, election perspective. In a more specific sense, the Bible tells us that that God, who is God by virtue of His power to choose, chose from among all the nations a people to be a nation for Himself. That's an election. He elected to call to Himself from all the nations a people who He would make into a nation. Who are we talking about? Israel. Talking about the Jews. So, for instance, Deuteronomy 7:6, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people. You're a holy people, meaning simply set apart, because God chose you to be set apart. There's no story of God's election in the Old Testament regarding Israel where Israel chose Him. He chose them. And He goes on to say, He didn't set His love on you, verse 7, Deuteronomy 7:7. He didn't set His love on you or elect you or choose you because you were more in number. He didn't pick you because you were the biggest, the brightest, the fastest. He didn't pick you for those reasons. What reason did God have to choose Israel? His good purposes. We already learned that's what election means. So this is God doing what He pleases. And in a broad sense, He pleases to do whatever He pleases. In a more specific sense, historically, He chose a nation for Himself. But that's not just Old Testament. It's also New Testament gospel declaration, Ephesians chapter 1. Bedrock truth, right? Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as, verse 4, Ephesians 1, just as He chose us. He elected us. Speaking there not of Israel, but of the church. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. He chose us before the world was, Genesis 1, created out of nothing. So this takes us back to a choice made in history past. Actually, a choice made before history. God chose a people. He gave a picture of that choice of a people through the choosing of the nation Israel, and then a greater picture of that through the choosing of all those who would be called His own. So He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. And in love, watch, He predestined us to adoption. The choice was made in eternity past. And then in your past, He was sorting it all out. He was predetermining the path and the paths, countless others that you couldn't imagine, that would lead you to this intersection of the awareness of His choosing of you. That's election. That's the doctrine of election. And watch, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. Watch, according to the kind intention of His will. Because He gets to. That's what the Bible says. Now this makes our head hurt. Makes our heart hurt. But still the truth. You cannot be justified unless you were first elect. You can't recall the day you chose to believe in Christ and trust in Him and understand that the way you need to understand that if you don't understand that there was a choice made before that choice. And it was His choice of you. And it happened before time. Right? And He does it, watch, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. He does it so everybody understands that salvation, in whatever sense you think of it, is a freely bestowed gift of God. And that rests in the doctrine of election. Someone wrote this. It's worth hearing. Frankly, the only reason to believe in election is because it's found explicitly in God's Word. It's just there. No man, no committee of men originated this doctrine, despite perhaps what your understanding of church history might be. It's like the doctrine of eternal punishment, in that it conflicts with the dictates of the carnal mind. We don't like the idea that the vast majority of people will face eternal judgment. But this doctrine's like that doctrine. It's true because God says it's true. Even though, back to the quote, it is repugnant to the sentiments of the unregenerate heart. Now let me add, it's repugnant to the sentiments of the regenerate heart. It's hard for us to conceive of this. But we believe it because it's true. We believe it like we believe the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. We believe it because He's revealed it to be so. And therefore, we have no other option but to believe what He teaches. All right? So God's the controller and the dispenser of all things. And according to the kind intention of His will, for purposes somewhat mysterious to us, He chose from among all nations a nation. And that nation, having rejected their Messiah, was even still a part of the purpose of God before time began, so that He might choose you and choose me, all of us, who by faith have been justified freely by His grace. But that's way too little a picture of what that really means. You got to back up to before time. You got to reach back into your history and understand that God chose you. But you getting a better picture now? All right, so I'm saved. Great. What do you mean? Well, I mean I've been justified, and that God is in fact saving me as He conforms me to the image of His Son, and ultimately has promised to glorify me. I've been freed from the penalty of sin, and I am working to conquer the power of sin in my life, so that one day I can enjoy life without the presence of sin. But all of that rests in something else, and that is God's electing love that according to His own will He poured out on me. Big picture of what it means to be saved. But it's not big enough, because it's not possible. If that's all you had and any understanding of a holy God, you'd say God cannot make such a choice, because He cannot act contrary to His revealed character, which is holiness. He cannot just determine to justify sinful people. No, the plan made had to have the provision made. And that's the other aspect that we want to pick up. And that's the doctrine of the atonement. For what happened to be valid in history past, before time, His election, had to be in time, but yet still history past, borne out, provided for by the sacrifice of His Son. So when I say I'm saved, well, I don't mean just a moment in time, but I mean the process of time and looking forward to the future of eternal life outside the presence of sin because of God's choice that He made for me and the provision of His own Son that He gave on my behalf. Atonement is a part of what we mean when we say I was saved. Because I can't atone for my own sins, and a holy God can't just say, well, I like you, Brady. You're in. Can't do that and still be holy. So His Son paid the price for you. Now watch, we're in human history now, but still history past. Every Christian looks back to the cross and says, praise God for having made at oneness with me. He offered me union with Christ through the atonement. Now you're getting a bigger picture, right? So we're sitting around saying, are you saved? I'm saved. Are you saved? Yeah, I'm saved. Well, let's order another coffee. That's wonderful. But there's deeper water than that. And it's a blessing to walk in that deeper water. Paul thought it was important to walk in that deeper water. The Romans knew nothing of that deep water. The Romans were believers, but they knew nothing of the deep water into which God had now invited them to thrive. And Paul says, I'm writing this letter to you, and I'm writing chapter 5 in particular, so you'll understand what all this means. And we're going to have to cover all this, or you can't finish Romans. But you're not. It's not enough. Because what we also mean when we say we were saved is that God determined that a proclamation would be made of the good news of Jesus Christ. Romans 10. Well, how can they believe if they don't hear? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And unless we send a preacher, unless there is a proclamation, they cannot be saved. So, Christian, if your salvation rests in that moment, praise God for that moment. If it's real because presently you realize the work of God in your life, praise God for that. And if it's even made all the more rich because of the future that you have, well, praise God for that. But none of that is possible unless somebody declared to you the good news. This is a powerful work of the Spirit, carrying forward the message of the good news. And while it is the Spirit's message alone, the truth alone that the Spirit can impart to the human heart, it is a message carried on the lips of men. It's that gospel call that goes out to all the ends of the earth. And in case we miss a part, you say, well, Jesus can't come back because we missed a part. Well, you need to read your Bible more carefully, because He will come back. And to make sure nobody missed it, He'll send an angel in heaven, and all four corners of the earth will hear at once that gospel call. It's the outward call of the gospel. You say, yes, I get it now. That's what I mean. That's what I mean when I say I was saved. How many of you can identify that gospel call in a moment in time in your life past and maybe didn't respond immediately? But I hope you understand when you're saved that you were not saved outside of that. You can't be saved any other way. That's what the Bible says. That's rich, right? You see how your salvation, it's getting bigger. It's not big enough yet. Because while that call goes out, carried on the wings of the messengers, of the proclaimers of the good news of Jesus Christ, that's an outward call. It's a gospel call. It's a proclamation of the God who chooses to send His Son so that all those who believe might be saved. That's the proclamation. But there's still something else. It has to affect us. And we touched on that already. See, I'm not going to be justified unless the Spirit of God carries the Word of God and uses it. Who in here said, I got a new heart? There you go. That's regeneration. God gives me life. So you can read it in Ephesians 2 that even though you were dead in your trespasses and sins, God gave you life. On the wings of the gospel proclamation, an external call that becomes by the work of the Holy Spirit internalized, and it is life-changing, life-giving. As Ezekiel writes, it's a new heart. Jeremiah writes of a new heart, specifically to Israel, who desperately needs a new heart. But don't disconnect the reality of regeneration and make it just a promise to Old Testament Israel. It's the reality of the New Testament gospel. For instance, John chapter 1. Verse 12, John's gospel. Here's what John says. As many as received Him, whoever received Jesus, to them He gave the right to become the children of God. Even to those, many, any, who believe in His name, watch, who were born, not of blood, not of the will of man, but born of God. That's what it means to be regenerated by the Spirit of God. You're born of God. Jesus told Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, no one will see the kingdom unless they're born again. No one. It's the reality of regeneration. It's the gospel external made internal, and it never leaves you the same, right? It changes you. Or as I already mentioned, Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But God, verse 4, being rich in His mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even while you were dead, made you alive. That's the doctrine of regeneration. So here's what we're talking about. Salvation, big. It's a big idea. It's not a little idea. And it's way more than your experience. But it's never less than your experience. That's part of it. Because you say, I've got it all now. I'm done. I'm in. Nope. You can't get from regeneration directly to justification. Well, that's dumb. I mean, God giving me a new heart's not enough. Nope. Not justified because God regenerates your heart. only justified when you believe. Only justified by faith. Golly, if you've been here in Romans, that's not a surprise. But the only one who has faith is the one who has been regenerated and given faith by which they might believe. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace we're saved through faith. And that, and you can do all the Greek grammar you want and English grammar you want, and you'll end up the same place. That, the grace and the faith, is a gift of God. It is not of works, because there is no room for boasting when it comes to salvation. Why? Because it rests in a decision that God made before time. But in time, now I'm in time, I'm in my time, when by faith I must believe in order that I might be what? Justified, sanctified, and ultimately glorified. That is what we mean when we talk about being saved. That's what we mean. We don't have time to say that all the time. But I'm telling you, we're living in an era, both secularly and in the evangelical church. You need to take the time to tell people what you mean when you talk about being saved. Because we don't all mean the same thing, and we can't all be right. Now, I'll tell you what any logician will tell you. You can all be wrong, but you cannot all be right. All right, so this is what we're talking about when we talk about salvation. Now we got to get our text, because I've only got 5 minutes. Let me get over here. Much more than Romans 5, 9, having been justified, where's he at? Does this pointer work? This is so fun when it works. Yeah, having been justified, which means having been elect, having had Christ atone for our sins, having the gospel proclaimed, having the inward work of the call, the effectual regeneration of the Holy Spirit by which we believe, having been justified, what does he say next? We shall be saved. What is he talking about? Now you know what he's talking about. Having been all of that, we shall be all of that. That's what he's talking about. He's looking forward in your life and in my life to the ongoing work of the electing determination by God to save you. The union with Christ working out in your life. That's what he's talking about. Having been justified, we what? We are, or what he actually says is, we will be saved. But wait, he didn't just say we will be saved. We'll be saved from the wrath of God. Now, that could be past tense. I have peace with God. It's not. It's future tense. What is the salvation from the wrath of God that he's looking forward to in your life and in my life as a result of what we look back to that has already happened? He's talking about the final judgment. So when I say I'm saved, part of that is not just that I'm no longer an enemy of God, but I'll never be an enemy of God, and I will not face the judgment of God. I won't. Paul tells me I won't. If I've been justified, I have no fear of the wrath of God, and in that sense, he's saying, I will be saved from that. I will be saved from that. Because I know that's true, because while I was an enemy, I was reconciled to God through the death of his son. Then much more than having that settled, I shall be saved. Watch. Not by his death, but by his life. It's Christ living in me that is what? Saving me. Is that uncomfortable for you? It shouldn't be. This isn't denying the doctrine of eternal security that was established once and for all by God's decree. Whoop, you didn't expect me to say that. You thought it was determined by your decision. No, it was determined by God's decree. I'm not changing that. I'm telling you how it works. It works with Christ saving you by his life. By his ever constant intercession for you, right? The most overlooked aspect of the work of Christ in the life of a believer is that he's praying for you right now. Right now. Knows where you are and what you're going through. And he says, I'll pray for you. Like he told Peter, you're going to deny me, but I prayed for you. And when you're restored, you'll be a profound testimony to the apostles. And at that point in his life, Peter's thinking, well, number one, I ain't going to deny you. Number two, I don't really like these guys. I don't really care what they think about me. But Christ knew what Peter didn't know, and he prayed for him that he might be restored. And he was restored. So this is a powerful reality that Paul is talking about when he says, look at it again, much more having been reconciled through all that happened in justification, we shall be saved by his life. Reconciled by his death, presently saved by his life. And not only this, I have to hurry, not only all of this, but we exult in God. Now you got to go back to verse 2. Go back to verse 2 real quick. We exult in hope of the glory of God. And now verse 11, we also exult in God. The first one was the future hope that he would one day say, well done, my good and faithful servant. The other one is different. It's different. It's the future reality of an exaltation and a rejoicing, not of God bragging on me, but of me bragging on God. He is God and I am not. And I rejoice in that. I celebrate that, and it's future. It's a future reality. We also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. But if you back up before that, it's that this idea of being saved in the future by his life. And you can read about it in Revelation. You can see it in chapter 6. You can see it in chapter 4. You can see it in chapters 20 and 21. Every time you step into heaven, what are they doing? They're rejoicing in the glory of God. It's just overwhelming. All right, I'm finished. That's what Paul is talking about when he looks to the future and says, you shall be saved. What have we learned over these weeks? Here's a little summary I wrote down. We've learned that he's the justifier. He's the peacemaker. He's the strength in which we stand. He's the hope in which we rejoice. He's the troublemaker. He's the troublemaker in which we grow. He's the lover by which we love. And he's the Savior through which we will be saved. We will be saved. You want to know how sure that is? Turn over to Romans 8. We'll read this as our benediction. Romans 8 and verse 29. You say, well, I don't know about all this. This is like too big. Well, Paul doesn't think it's too big. Paul thinks it's important, and Paul thinks that it is the linchpin of our future and present security in Christ. And he takes all of that that took me 43 minutes to do, and he does it in 3 verses. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Right there you have election. You have that effectual call going out, the determination. And you got the sanctification so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those, picks it right back up again, whom he predestined, he also called. There's the call of the gospel. And those whom he called, he justified. That's justification by faith. We had to believe. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. He speaks of it as though it's already real. Verse 31. What shall we say to these things? What shall we say on Thursday? With our family and friends. What shall we say when you've forgotten about it already by now? What shall we say when the Spirit brings back to our minds this morning's message? What shall we say when we live in a world where there's so little truth? What shall we say? This is what we say. God is for us. Who is against us? Amen. Happy Thanksgiving. You're dismissed.